This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
At this time, we are going to dismiss our children to junior church. And if I can I invite your attention to John 6 and verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. We're going to try to cover verse 60 through the end of the chapter today, through verse 71. And the title of our message this morning is How to Get Rid of a Crowd. Part 3. And as you're turning there, just a quick reminder, we're doing, as was mentioned in the announcements, an apologetics seminar tonight. It's going to go 6 weeks. And Dr. Paul Shockley is going to be teaching us. He has a PhD in philosophy, so he might know a little something about it. But apologetics is basically defending the faith. You know, is there really evidence that the tomb is empty of Jesus Christ? Is there any historical evidence that Jesus was an actual real person that walked the earth? Those types of questions are what apologetics is. So I would encourage you to take advantage of this. And also, as was mentioned, the Chafer Seminary conference that's going to be hosted at West Houston Bible Church Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I think it starts Monday afternoon and goes all day, Tuesday and Wednesday, into both evenings. And it's going to be taught by a great group of like-minded pastor teachers dealing with the whole subject of ministry philosophy and those kinds of things. I'm presenting twice on Tuesday and Wednesday morning on the whole concept of the emerging church or the emergent church. Have you all heard of that? That's kind of become a big deal. What is that? And that kind of thing. So there's some information on the name tag table if you're interested in that conference. It's free, by the way, which is always nice. Well, here we are in the midst of John's Gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, the life and the light revealed in Him. And John essentially wants us to know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And then he wants us to believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and have the gift of life. John has told us right out of the gate that Jesus came from heaven. And he's going back to heaven following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. John made that case in John 1. And then John began to, beginning in part 2 of the book, describe the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ through Christ's various signs and his various discourses. And here is the ground that we've covered in that second section. It sort of culminated in signs number 4 and 5. There's a list of 7 signs John wants us to understand that Jesus performed. So there were 2 signs there at the beginning of John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, which made Jesus a pretty popular guy, and then the walking on the water. And so at this point in Christ's ministry, as these things take place in Capernaum, there is a throng of people that are interested in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Back in John 6, verse 24, it mentions this crowd that was following him. Now, who are the people in this crowd? This crowd consists of people who are unregenerate or unbelieving people. We know that because in verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells them how to believe and consequently how to be saved. But these are people that are unsaved, but they're attracted to Jesus Christ largely because of his miracles. And it's to this crowd that Christ unfolds his fourth major discourse, which is the bread of life discourse. And in fact, he's so effective in his preaching that he takes a crowd, which consisted of many, many people, at the beginning of the discourse, and he finally gets to the end of the discourse, and everybody's gone, except for 12. Not exactly a role model for church growth philosophy. And yet, this is what happens. John records this because it gives Christ an opportunity to fully explain who he is as the bread of life. He makes public comments in verses 22 through 66 to the curious, then to the critical, and then to the carnal. And finally, once you get to about verse 64, 65, he says something so outrageous that the crowd leaves. And then he shifts his comments to the only people left, the 12. And he does that in verses 67 through 71. And so we are kind of picking this up at the tail end of this discourse as he's speaking to the carnal. The group will disband, and then he'll make some closing remarks to the 12 that are still assembled and are interested in listening to what he has to say in verses 67 through 71. But notice, first of all, what Christ says to this carnal crowd. This group of people that were interested in Christ for some reason, but they had never trusted in him. They had never believed. Look, if you will, at verse 60. It said, therefore, many of his disciples, now, just put a little asterisk around that word disciples or quotation marks, because we're going to be returning to what it means in just a little bit. But it says in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus, you're making some difficult statements. Who can accept what you're saying? Now, what is it that Jesus Christ said that was so difficult? Well, one of the things that was so difficult for them to accept is they weren't going to have the kingdom of God on the earth like they wanted it. They had earlier grabbed or sought to grab Christ by force and make him the king. And he withdrew. And he's sending them a signal that you're not going to have the earthly kingdom that will come one day until you are first changed on the inside out through faith alone in me. They like the message of the kingdom. They like this idea that Christ could solve world hunger. But this business about being changed from the inside out is something that troubled them. He troubled them more in verses 28 and 29 when he told them that you receive the gift of life through faith alone. Not by joining a church, not by agreeing to do X, Y, and Z, but simply trusting in him. That bothered them. And that always bothers works-oriented people to learn that their works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Then he really, in verse 35, started to say, I am the bread of life. And he began to, verse 35 and verse 48, develop a figure of speech, a metaphor, which said to them, you have to take me in. And that's a metaphor for faith. Just like you take in physical food, you have to take me in for spiritual food, spiritual truth, and spiritual reality. That statement bothered them. And then he kept talking about the fact that he had come from heaven, the bread from heaven, he called himself. That bothered them because Jesus to them looked like a mere earthling. They knew his parents and that kind of thing. And then the more he talked about this bread that came from heaven, the more he was indicting the fact that the physical bread that they knew wasn't sufficient. This is a Jewish audience. They knew all about that physical bread that God provided for the children of Israel as they traveled from Egypt down to Mount Sinai, and God kept giving them that physical bread as they made their way all the way into the promised land. And what he's saying is that physical bread was wonderful. It was a provision of God, but it is not the end game. There is a different type of bread from heaven that I am offering you. In other words, what you have in Moses is not enough. Moses' bread is described in Exodus 16, Christ's bread in John 6. Moses was the agency that God used to bring forth physical bread, but the spiritual bread, the agency, is Jesus Christ. Moses' bread was confined to the earth. It was a physical provision, but Christ was speaking of a heavenly provision. Moses' bread was non-living. Christ's bread was living. The manna from heaven in the time of Moses met a physical need, but the bread of life that comes from heaven meets a spiritual need. The manna of Moses' day fixed a temporary problem, but the manna from heaven fixes an eternal problem that we all have called original sin. And this kind of talk bothered the crowd a great deal because it communicated to them that what they had and what they knew was insufficient and not enough. And then just to kind of drive the knife into the heart, in the sense of irritating these people, he began to talk about divine sovereignty, verse 44, that God in eternity past makes a move or a choice towards us. And he will return to that theme when we get to verse 65. So you put all of this together, and this crowd is not pleased with what they are hearing thus far. And what do they begin to do? Notice, if you will, verse 61. But Jesus' conscience, that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Now, this grumbling that they're doing is very apropos because Christ gave these comments at Passover. Passover was a period of time where God, through plague number 10, killed the firstborn in Egypt, and the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, and they traveled down to Mount Sinai. And the whole way to Mount Sinai, they're grumbling against God. It's like taking your kids on a trip. Are we there yet? I want to go home. I'm tired. I'm hungry. Whatever the case may be. So they're grumbling against physical bread, despite the provision of God. And here, the same mentality is at work. They're grumbling against the spiritual provision of God, as Jesus describes himself as the bread that comes from heaven. You'll notice that Jesus' conscience, verse 61, of their grumbling. How did he become conscious of this? Well, he's conscious of everything because he's God. John 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." One of the things that John brings up for us as we go through this book is he keeps pointing out this attribute that Jesus possesses called omniscience. He knows things about people's hearts and motives that perhaps they don't even know about themselves. And we'll return to that in just a minute. But he is troubled with them because his thinking is, if you can't handle this little truth that I've given you thus far about bread from heaven, how in the world can you handle bigger concepts or bigger ideas? He begins to talk about these bigger concepts beginning in verse 62. He says this. By the way, I don't know what's going on. I'm a little hot in here. So is the air conditioning working? Seems like it's not working. Maybe it's because I have a jacket on. Maybe that has something to do with it. Verse 62, he says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, you, by and large, can't grasp something small. How are you going to handle the big ticket items? Such as what? Such as the ascension. I mean, if you can't handle my heavenly identity now, what are you going to do when the day comes where I'm going to ascend back from the Mount of Olives into heaven? And that would happen in Acts 1 and verses 9 through 11. They would see Christ physically ascend. So if you can't handle a minor or basic teaching like this, how are you going to handle the ascension? How are you going to handle me returning to my heavenly home? Look very carefully at verse 62. It says, "What then if you say if you see the Son of Man ascending," look at this next phrase, "to where he was before?" And what he is saying here is, I have always existed. I didn't start to exist, Jesus says, when I was born into Bethlehem. I did not start to exist during my childhood years in Nazareth. I have always existed, and in fact, before my earthly existence, I existed in heaven. John 1:2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," now how long ago did Abraham exist? About 2,000 years ago. "Before Abraham was, I am." It would be like listening to a 13-year-old describe the assassination of John F. Kennedy as if he was actually there. And this is the type of statements that Jesus keeps making, which is very troubling to this audience. Jesus is what we call the uncaused cause. There never was a time in which he was not. We call this his preexistence. Always in existence, in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, not if they come to your house, when they come to your house, will try to sell you on this idea that Jesus is some kind of created being. And that's an ancient heresy called Arianism, that Jesus had a beginning point. Arius even had a song. He said, "There was a time in which he was not." And yet, statement after statement after statement in John's Gospel refutes Arianism, recycled through Jehovah's Witness teaching, and it teaches that Christ has always been. If you can't handle this basic teaching on the bread of life, how in the world are you going to handle my ascension? How in the world can you handle who I really am, that I am going back to heaven where I was before? If you look very carefully at verse 62, he throws another whammy into the mix. He also calls himself the Son of Man. A Jew knew exactly what the title Son of Man meant. The Son of Man is the one that's described in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13, who will come to the end of time and overthrow the kingdoms of man and replace them with God's kingdom. Did y'all know there's a better world coming? Praise God for that. Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come." When Christ uses this expression, Son of Man, he is claiming to be that individual. In fact, he used it in his Passion Week, just before his execution, in Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, and the Jewish leaders of the nation knew exactly what he was talking about. They tore their clothes, they tore their robes, and they said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy." So, all of these things are building in the mind of this audience, which is contributing to their departure from him towards the end of the chapter. Now, as you go down to verse 63, Jesus, as he has a habit of doing, gets right to the heart of the issue. And notice what he says in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." What is the basic problem? Why can't these people accept or embrace who this man, Jesus Christ, is? It is a problem with the heart. It is a problem with divine perspective. It is a problem with how they're seeing things. Jesus specifically says to them, you are of the flesh. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. It's speaking about humanity, the human vantage point. It's talking about the earthly perspective. It's talking about, as Solomon called it, life under the sun. It's talking about human wisdom. The flesh, he says, profits nothing. It cannot give you the heavenly perspective. It cannot give you the life of God. Well, then what is profitable? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What you need is a living perspective. A spiritual perspective. Not simply an earthly perspective. You need the divine viewpoint. And Christ specifically says that His words, if they're embraced, if they're accepted, will give them that divine perspective. It will give them spirit and life. It will give them not just the human viewpoint, but the divine viewpoint on life. The question is, Christ, what are your credentials to talk about something like this? And the fact of the matter is, there's nobody more credentialed than Jesus to discuss heavenly reality, since the previous verse indicates that He has always existed in heaven. I mean, who better to give you a picture or a portrait of some foreign country than someone who's actually resided there and lived there? They're qualified to speak about it. They know what they're talking about. Jesus Christ is qualified to give us this divine point of view, having been a citizen in heaven for all eternity. John 3, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Who is more fit, who is more qualified, who is more able to give you a heavenly reality than myself? Jesus says, since I came from heaven and I'm going back into heaven. And then Jesus continues on and He gets again to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue, verse 63, is that they don't have the divine viewpoint on life. The heart of the issue continues in verse 64. They do not have the divine viewpoint on life because they've never believed in Him, nor have they trusted in Him. Notice what He says there in verse 64. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray Him. The basic problem that we're having, the reason why there's a lack of communication between us, is because you do not believe. The word believe, the Greek word pistuo, is a very important word in John's Gospel, used about 100 times. John is the Gospel writer on faith. It is always held out as the single condition that a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with a holy God. We are not saved by joining a church. We are not saved by participating at the Lord's table. We are saved by trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ. That's what believe means. It means to rely, to depend upon, to have confidence in. All of these are synonyms for believe. The Bible could not be clearer on this. In the New Testament as a whole, pistuo is held out 150 times. As the sole condition a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with God. And isn't it interesting that when you trust Christ and something greater than yourself enters you, is it not interesting that our spiritual IQ goes up quite a bit? Suddenly we start to understand things that we could not understand before. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer, says this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but a natural man, now that would be the folks he's dealing with here, natural people, people without the life of God in them. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The big problem, Jesus says, is you don't have the heavenly perspective on life. And the reason you don't have the heavenly perspective on life is you've never satisfied the single condition that God has laid out for the lost sinner to satisfy in order to enter a relationship with God. You have not believed. You have not trusted. Therefore, the things of the Spirit to you are foolishness. Sometimes in the Greek language, the word foolishness is translated moronos, where we get the word moron. Essentially, what he's saying is you're a spiritual moron because you have not believed. And the reason you have not believed is because you have not responded to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why your spiritual IQ is at a very low level. The Christian life is not about ginning up energy in the flesh to get it to try harder. The Christian life is about having a source of power greater than yourself enter you. That's Christianity. And then we learn to walk by the power of the Spirit in our Christian lives. That's the heart of the problem. And you'll continue to have this problem, Jesus says, as long as you will not believe. It is interesting there in verse 64, it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Don't get this idea that Jesus is kind of up in heaven with sweaty palms, worried how he's going to pull this thing off. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew that the crowd would reject him. He knew they wouldn't believe in him. He even knew ahead of time, as we'll see a little bit later on in this paragraph, who it was who would ultimately betray him. How did he know those things? He knew those things because he was the unique God-man. In John 4, verses 17 through 18, the woman with the woman at the well, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus says, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. For this you have said truly. And I love the woman's response. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. The same kind of thing went on at the beginning of John's gospel regarding his interaction with a man named Nathanael, who Jesus saw while he was sitting under the fig tree. Jesus was aware of Nathanael before he established physical contact with him. John 1, verses 47 and 48 says this, Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. You see, Jesus Christ knows all about everybody. He knows about people that will reject him. They'll go to their grave rejecting him. He knows about people that will accept him. He knows about people that will advance his cause. He knows about people like Judas, as we'll see in just a moment, who are trying to injure him and betray him. Nothing takes Jesus Christ off guard. So many times we will commit a sin as Christians and we'll just kind of pretend like, well, nobody saw. I'll just pretend like it didn't happen. But you see, someone did see. And this is why we ought to just keep short accounts with the Lord. Say, Lord, I blew it. Will you forgive me? And John's other book, 1 John 1 and verse 9, says that he is faithful and just to forgive us in those circumstances. But the foolishness of trying to hide things from God. David, the second king of Israel, tried to hide something from God. Murder, followed by murder, which was followed by adultery. And then he tried to cover up his sin and act like it never happened. And as he describes his unconfessed state before he confessed his sin, he says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." David, how much easier it would have been, first of all, not to commit the sin, but once you commit the sin, just get right with the Lord. We become miserable as human beings when we try to hide things from the Lord. We become fools, in essence, because we're trying to hide something from an omniscient God. And yet, omniscience is one of the key attributes of Jesus that John's gospel keeps bringing to our attention. And then Jesus says something else. I wish the chapter ended right there. I'm looking at the clock and wishing we were out of time. Verse 65, it says, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father.'" Now we're back to the whole issue of divine sovereignty. It's an issue that Jesus spoke to us about last week in verse 44 when he said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Where do you stand, Pastor? Does God choose us or do we choose God? And the only answer I have to that is yes. Because as I go through the scripture, I see both concepts clearly taught in the Word of God. In fact, if you look at verses 64 and 65 carefully, you'll see both verses. He said back in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Some of you. You're making a decision not to believe. Then in verse 65, he begins to talk about, oh, by the way, no man can come to me unless it has been granted from above. Now, you can spend your entire life trying to figure this out and give yourself a massive headache in the process, or you can simply deposit yourself in the presence of the Lord and say, "Lord, there are some things that you do that I do not fully understand." There is a spiritual reality that God, in eternity past, makes some sort of movement towards us. Paul talked about it in Romans 8. 29 and 30, he says, "For those whom he foreknew," that's move number one, "he also predestined," that's move number two, "to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many creatures. And whom he predestined, he also called," that's move number three. "And those whom he called, he also justified," that's move number four. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified," that would be move number five. You'll notice that before we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to experience justification, God has already moved in our direction in three waves: foreknowledge, predestination, and calling. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that overrides free will if God does these things. And the answer to that would be false. Because you'll notice back in verse 64, Jesus puts the onus back on them and says to them, "You must believe." You can come to a church like Sugarland Bible Church and walk away and say, "Our pastor is a flaming Calvinist." Another week you'll come and you'll say, "Our pastor is a flaming Arminian." And the answer to that is, I have really no loyalty to any man-made system. My interest is in teaching the full counsel of the Word of God. And when you move through the full counsel of the Word of God, at some point, somebody's theological ox gets gored. Some days it's the free will people that get gored. Other days it's the election people that get gored. And the reason that is so is because the Bible is teaching these two concepts that are only understandable in the mind of an omniscient God. I used to look at this and it used to disturb me quite a bit. But then you start to look at it differently. And you say to yourself, "Lord, thank you that there are things in this word that I don't get. Because that means I serve a God who's smarter than I am." I mean, think about this for a minute. Do you really want to serve a God that you can figure out completely? Do you want to serve a God that you can put into a nice, neat box? Or do you want to serve a God who transcends human reality? To me, this is not proof against the Bible. This is proof for the Bible, and it makes me want to worship Him all the more. The fact of the matter is, God, in verse 65, makes some kind of move towards us in eternity past. Romans 3:11 says, no one seeks God. Luke 19 and verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Peter had a great idea in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. He, that's Jesus, said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the passage doesn't end there. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood, remember, the flesh profits nothing, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have this understanding because it has been granted to you from above. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me. Verse 39, all that the Father has given me. Speaking of this movement of God in eternity past where He selects us for divine favor and creates the situation whereby we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to override our responsibility to believe, but this doctrine of God's past work on our behalf is very clearly taught in many sections of His Word. This, by the way, is how you cooperate with God. We know that Romans 3:11 says people by themselves do not seek God. So when you run into a person who is a God seeker, when you run into a person who has questions about Christianity, they want to know what church you go to. They want to know what makes you tick. You say in the back of your mind, aha, God is working on this person, because they wouldn't even have the appetite if God was not doing something. And so we say, Lord, okay, I want to cooperate with you. What would you have me to say? What would you have me to share? What is the focus of my life? The focus of my life is not on election and divine foreknowledge. Those are things God does. The focus of my life is in spreading the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that people might believe. Why would I wrap myself up in giving excessive attention to what God is doing? I have enough to do on my side of the ledger, which is to preach the gospel to every creature. It is very interesting that there is not a man on planet Earth who wrote more about divine sovereignty than the Apostle Paul. It's from his pen that we get statements like Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. And yet, it is very interesting to me to note that there is not a man who did more to evangelize than the Apostle Paul. He never used divine sovereignty as an excuse to get out of evangelism. Paul, as you read the book of Acts, through his three missionary journeys and finally getting the gospel to Rome, is virtually, in many cases, a one-man missionary organization. And yet, this is the man that's talking about divine election and divine foreknowledge more than anybody else. One of the things that happens to people is they become so focused on one part of the ledger that they use that as an excuse to not do their part and what God is asking them to do through the Great Commission. Let me ask you a question. How many Puritans do you know? You know, so-and-so moved down the street there. They're a nice Puritan couple. The Puritans. Why don't we know any Puritans? Historically, we know about the Puritans. The Puritans are those who, by and large, established the United States of America. The Puritans are those who founded Harvard and all of our major Ivy League institutions to train ministers. The Puritans are those who came to these shores to build a to quote John Winthrop, a shining city on a hill. We're going to build a Christian civilization. And they were successful in it. And yet, within 1 to 2 generations, the whole thing slips right through their fingers. They go out of existence. Have you ever asked yourself, what happened? How could they lose it all within a generation or two? The answer is, when you study their writings, all they talked about was foreknowledge and predestination. And they begin to say strange things like, well, if God wants the pagan to be saved, then he'll just save him on his own. Not understanding that God wanted to use them. These are people that camped so heavily and so severely on foreknowledge and predestination that they didn't even evangelize their own children. No wonder there's no Puritans today. No wonder the Christian civilization that they started slipped right through their fingers. And how dangerous it is to become preoccupied with one doctrine to the point where we use it as some sort of excuse to get out of daily life and daily responsibilities. Whenever you think of this subject, think of the Apostle Paul, who fearlessly taught the subject of election and divine foreknowledge, and yet fearlessly shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with every single human being he encountered. God help us not become lopsided. God help us to learn some things from the Puritans, but not follow their ultimate example. And yet Jesus here is talking about divine foreknowledge. Verse 65. This is a blow, I believe, the final blow to this crowd. Because everybody wants to think that they chose God. They made a decision for God. They did it on their own. God had nothing to do with bringing them to himself. Because it's sort of a prideful endeavor on the part of man to emphasize our role and de-emphasize God's role. You start talking about divine election and foreknowledge, and the natural man revolts against this doctrine. It is an assault on human pride, just as the grace of God is an assault on human pride. This is the contributing final blow which diminished this crowd. And finally they reach a point where they say thanks, but no thanks. One offensive statement after another. And notice, if you will, verse 66. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any longer. Notice this word, disciple. That needs to be unpacked just for a minute. The word disciple, verse 66, is not a technical word. A technical word in the Greek language is a word that means the same thing every time it's used. This is not a technical word. It has different meanings depending on its what? Context. What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible interpretation? Context, context, context. That's why we teach the Bible verse by verse here, because we keep things in their context. Context gives you the meaning of words. How could a disciple withdraw from Christ? Well, you're thinking of the wrong understanding of disciple. Usually when the word disciple is used, it refers to a believer, somebody who has trusted in Jesus Christ. And then, after a season of time in their lives, they responded to another call that God has given them to live for Him, to take up their cross and follow Him. Jesus, in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, called believers into discipleship. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is not an evangelistic message. This is a statement given to Peter, who had been walking with the Lord close to three and a half years by now. It is not a statement that Jesus gave to Peter to lead him to Jesus. He already was a believer. This is a second call into the realm of discipleship. You'll notice when you have a harmony of the Gospels, the Ryrie Study Bible has one. It puts all of the events of the life of Christ in chronological order. You'll notice that Peter becomes a believer in event 20 in the life of Christ, and he becomes a disciple in event 35. When Jesus says, leave your fishing nets and follow me and I will make you fishers of men, that is event number 35. Peter was already a believer in event number 20. That's typically what a disciple is. Someone who has trusted in Christ, and as they grow in progressive sanctification, God calls them to lay down more and more and more, not to determine salvation, they already have it, but to determine reward in heaven, to determine usability on the earth, and to determine degree of authority that they will wield in the coming kingdom. You are going to heaven as a believer, but your degree of reward, your degree of authority, your degree of usability to God here and now depends upon whether we are going to answer the call to discipleship. That's typically what the term disciple means. The doctrine of lordship salvation takes the two callings and makes them one event. And they present the gospel to the unsaved person as pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And may I just say that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, that is a wrong, false gospel. That is a perversion of what the Scripture teaches. The lost person has no capacity to pick up their cross and follow Jesus Christ. They have no capacity to put on the full armor of God. They have no capacity to renew their minds. They have no capacity to follow any command that God gives to a believer. The only thing they're able to do is to trust in Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God enters them and they receive a new nature. And now all of these other commands that relate to discipleship are capable of being responded to. If you mix discipleship with justification, you've just taught a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. It is a perversion of what God said. There is probably no more doctrine that has brought more confusion into the Christian church in our period of time than this doctrine of lordship salvation. I am confident that if the Apostle Paul were here right now, he would preach against it just aggressively as I just did. In fact, he would be sitting there and saying, why are you holding back? Don't you realize in Galatians I call this an anathema? Now, you might be asking yourself, are you saying that people can be believers and not disciples? Yes. The Christian church is filled with people who are believers and not disciples. If you want an example of it, just read the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul calls these people saints at the beginning of the book. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. You're not going into the fire, but your works are. Because you're a believer, but not a disciple. You are going to have an unfair ruling, not in terms of going to hell, but you are going to have an unfair ruling at the Bema Seat, or a difficult ruling, I should say, at the Bema Seat judgment on the basis of your works. Yes, you will get into heaven, but you will smell the smoke on your garments. Very clearly, the Bible teaches that there's a difference between being a believer and a disciple. You can be a believer, but not a disciple. Now, the opposite is true. You can be a disciple, but not being a believer. Verse 64, he told these people their problem is they hadn't believed. So who are they? They are unregenerated disciples or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They like Jesus. They like what he's doing in terms of feeding the 5,000. They loosely connect themselves to him until he says something they don't like. Then they quickly disband. This word disciple is referring to those who are loosely connected to Jesus Christ. There is an initial attraction, but they never fully trusted in him. When he starts to talk about the fact that the kingdom is not going to come until they're spiritually changed, when he talks about the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, how they need something that transcends Moses, how he came from heaven, those that never believed are alienated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian church is filled with these types of people too. Hanging around Jesus, but never fully trusting in him. Waiting for him to deliver on some temporal promise, such as fixing my business, making me rich, making me happy, making every day Friday, whatever it is they're preaching today. People hanging around waiting for Jesus to deliver on these promises, yet never coming to the Son of God on his terms. One of the things that I do not believe the Bible teaches is this reformed idea of false faith or spurious faith. Faith that really isn't real. A Lordship Salvation person would take a passage like this and say, well, these are people that believe, but it really is sort of in a visceral faith. The Bible teaches that if you believe, you're in. Period. End of story. This disbanding of the crowd is not people that believed. These are people that have never believed. So verse 66, they withdraw. It is interesting, back in verse 59, Jesus withdrew from them. They wanted to make him king. He withdrew. Verse 15. Now in verse 66, Jesus is teaching these great spiritual truths and they withdraw from him. Either he doesn't like their motivations or they don't like his offer. But the fact of the matter is, we take Jesus Christ on his own terms. It is a take it or leave it proposition. It is an as-is principle. There is no counteroffer. There is no negotiation. If you want to be saved, you trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not interested in that, you have to leave, which is what this crowd does. They take off. Church potluck's over. Now we've just got the office staff, the church staff. That's all that's left. So he starts talking to the staff. Verses 67 through 71. So Jesus said to the 12, I like this question, you don't want to go away also, do you? Question mark. Are you going to follow this crowd that left me? And Peter's answer is classic, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, till whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's already told us that his words are spirit and life, verse 63. His words are different than the earthly perspective of the flesh. They are spirit and life. They represent the divine viewpoint. Peter says, where else can we possibly go to get your perspective on life, Jesus? You're the only one qualified to talk about it. Because you're the only man that's come from heaven. You are the God-man. Who better to talk about the things of God to men than the God-man? We can't find anywhere else to go, Lord, to find a rival. You have no rival. Let me ask you a question. If you weren't a believer, who would you be following? Who would be of interest to you? A philosopher? A motivational speaker? A cultist? A stargazer? Where would you go? I've thought about that. There are times when I thought, well, you know, I'm not sure Christianity is working out. And these are just thoughts in my carnal brain, but your mind goes down this path sometimes, and you start thinking about the options. Where else am I going to go? Only the God-man has the divine viewpoint on life. There is no rival to Jesus. Verse 69. We have, notice that next word, believed. This is Peter's talking. We have believed. Unlike the crowd, we have actually believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Unlike the crowd, we have fulfilled the single condition that is required for the lost sinner to come to know you. Consequently, we know you. The word know is speaking here, gnosko, is speaking of a lot more than intellectual knowledge and facts in the mind. It's speaking of an intimate, personal relationship. Facts are critical, but the word know does not sufficiently capture or is not sufficiently captured in data and facts. It's speaking of a personal, intimate relationship. Genesis 4:1 says, and Adam knew his wife. King James Version. So that means Adam got together with Eve and they kind of swapped recipes and they shared each other's temperaments and what's your favorite color and what's my... No. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Oh, there's more going on here. She conceived and bore Cain. I have begotten a man from the Lord. Knowing is the deepest intimate act that a husband and wife can experience together. That's gnosko. Peter says, we have come to know you, gnosko. You are the groom. We are the bride. We are betrothed to you. I am in a deep, abiding relationship with you. That is Christianity. It is a relationship with the God that made you, that you enter into at the point of faith. You'll notice that Peter, verse 69, gets the title right. We have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God. To quote Josh McDowell, Jesus, you are more than a carpenter. You're more than a rabbi. You're more than a public speaker. You're more than a worker of miracles. You are the God-sent man into our world, which is the point of John's gospel, that we would understand who Christ is and believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and consequently have the gift of life. And wouldn't it be great if the chapter ended there? Jesus answered and said to them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? I thought Peter said we believed in you. That's true. But Jesus then says, I chose you. In John 1 and verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Beginning of Christ's ministry. John 15 and verse 16, Jesus at the end of his ministry said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Verse 69, free will. Verse 70, divine foreknowledge. There it is again. Yet, there's someone in our midst, Jesus says, who was never chosen by me. He never became a believer. There is someone in our midst that is a chosen to be a disciple, perhaps, but never chosen to be a believer. His name is Judas Iscariot. And the chapter ends there in chapter 6 with a reference to Judas Iscariot. Jesus says, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for one of the 12 was going to betray him. Who is this man, Judas Iscariot? He was one that just hung around with Jesus, hoping that the kingdom would come and he'd be given a prominent position in the kingdom. He was attracted to Jesus as a disciple or a follower because of something temporal that he thought Jesus was going to deliver on. And yet the longer he hung around Jesus, the angrier he got because the promise just was not materializing. And I believe this reached Judas at the height of anger, and he sells out eventually for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus said of Judas, Matthew 26, verse 24, it would be better for this man if he had never been born. Satan, and there's a reference to one of you is a devil, Satan would enter Judas in John 13 and verse 27. Judas is given the title in John 17, verse 12, the son of perdition, which is a title that is only used of the Antichrist. It's used that way in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. So you put all this data together and you begin to understand that Judas was different than the other disciples. He was different than Peter, who believed. Judas never believed. In fact, Jesus makes a promise to all of those who believe in Him that He's going to hold them and keep them. But He says in John 17, 12, not Judas, not the son of perdition. He never kept Judas. Why? Because Judas had never believed. You see, the whole crowd is left. 12 are standing there. They want to continue with Christ. And yet Jesus Christ says even this small crowd is going to get thinner. There's going to be a defector. How to get rid of a crowd? As Jesus speaks to the curious, the critical, the carnal, and then give some private comments to those remaining. The question really for all of us is this: who are we like? Are we like the crowd, or are we like the 11? Who are we like? Are we like Judas, or are we like Peter? And what makes you part of the 11 or part of the crowd? What makes you a Judas or a Peter? It's simply the single verb believe, the Greek word pistuo, trust. You can change your spiritual destiny right now as I'm speaking by doing one simple thing. It's not something that requires any human merit or effort. You simply trust in the promises of God. If that happens, you stop being a Judas and you become a Peter. You stop being a member of the crowd and you become a member of the 11. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and is convicting you, what we would say here at Sugarland Bible Church is that's a good thing because the Lord is trying to alter your destiny. Go ahead and do what you know to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Switch your allegiance or your loyalty to whatever work you are trusting in exclusively to the promise of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you change your eternal destiny. It's something that takes place between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own mind and heart as the Spirit places us under conviction. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, in this day of mega churches and trying to get people in the door and trying to build empires, we're thankful that You have preserved this record in John 6 about some of the things You say that go against the grain and cause the dissipation of the masses. Help us to be, Lord, a John 6 type of church that sticks to the authority and the truthfulness of Your word, despite human opinion. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. And Father, we ask that You'll bless the fellowship meal that follows. Make it a rich time of fellowship in the Lord. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God bless you. You're dismissed.